The reading this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 3 and 13 to 18. And that's found on page 487 of the Old Testament. By the seventh month, the people of Israel were all seated in their towns. On the first day of that month, they all assembled in Jerusalem, in the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the priest and scholar of the law, which the Lord had given Israel through Moses, to get the book of law. So Ezra brought it to the place where the people had gathered, men, women, and children who were old enough to understand. There in the square by the gate, he read the law to them from dawn until noon, and they listened attentively. The next day, verse 13, the next day the heads of the clans, together with the priests and the Levites, went to Ezra to study the teachings of the law. They discovered that the law, which the Lord gave through Moses, ordered the people of Israel to live in temporary shelters during the festival of shelters. So they gave the following instructions and sent them all through Jerusalem and the other cities and towns. Go out to the hills and get branches from the pines, olives, myrtles, palms, and other trees to make shelters according to the instructions written in the law. So the people got branches and built shelters on the flat roofs of their houses, in their yards, in the temple courtyard, and in the public squares by the water gate and by the Ephraim gate. All the people who had come back from captivity built shelters and lived in them. This was the first time that it had been done since the days of Joshua, son of Nun, and everybody was excited and happy. From the first day of the festival to the last, they read a part of God's law every day. They celebrated for 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a closing ceremony as was required in the law. The second reading comes from John chapter 1 on page 118 of the New Testament, reading verses 14 to 18. The Word became a human being and, full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son. John spoke about him. He cried out, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'He comes after me, but he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born.'" Out of the fullness of his grace, he has blessed us all, giving us one blessing after another. God gave the law through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is the same as God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known.
Thank you for bringing us our reading, Miriam. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, we stand in awe of Nehemiah and the people of his day, who sought so faithfully to be obedient to you. God of grace and truth, we are so deeply grateful that in and as Jesus Christ, you have made yourself known to us, to be God with us and for us. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, as I speak my human words, may it be your living word, Jesus Christ, we hear, love, follow, and obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when I preach, people ask me, how long did it take you to prepare that sermon? Well, the answer for this one is about 50 years. When I was about 14, my mother told me a tragic story, and I never really understood at the time just how tragic it was. But as I have grown older, as I've become a Christian, and especially as a Christian minister, it's a story that fills me with great sadness. And actually, it also fills me with great anger. She told me that when she was a young girl, about 17, I think, she worked in a shop in Manaya. And one day a young man came in, and she just felt strongly within herself that God was calling her to share the gospel with him. But my mother was shy and timid, and she didn't do that, and afterwards felt a terrible sense of guilt that somehow she had disobeyed God. And so she confided in a trusted Christian, and this older man suggested to her that perhaps she had committed the unforgivable sin. And as I observed my mother's life, and as I think about it now, I'm convinced that that word of judgment blighted her life to her dying day. And as a result, I have become highly sensitized to the way I believe many well-meaning Christians actually use biblical language in ways that are sometimes very irresponsible, I believe, very harmful, in ways that do not genuinely reflect what I believe the true heart of God to be. And as a result, this is something that's deeply influenced my whole theological outlook. It's deeply influenced my pastoral ministry and my preaching here at St. James. Late last year, I was visiting Norma in hospital, and one of the nurses attending her asked me, "Are you her grandson?" I was secretly flattered. But I said, no, I'm her minister. And she said, "What church?" And I said, "St. James Church in Motoroa." And she said, "I went to a Catholic school, but now I go to a Pentecostal church." And then she said, "But the important thing is that we obey the Bible." I thought she was going to say, "Follow Jesus." But she said, "Obey the Bible." And I think this is a very commonly accepted belief. We often hear high-profile athletes and sports people and mega-church pastors and Christian celebrities quoting from the Bible, particularly from the Old Testament, and then urging people to obey these supposed truths that they are proclaiming. But it's my view that these people almost always portray Christian faith as being moralistic, judgmental, intolerant, and sanctimonious. In short, they're actually good examples, sadly, of people using biblical language in ways that I consider irresponsible and harmful. And as a result, as far as the people who believe what they're saying, probably blighting their lives as well. And certainly making Christian faith look very unattractive to those who might otherwise be interested in exploring it further. Now, I'm going to say something that might sound terribly heretical, so here goes. The truth is, I believe, that there is nothing specifically Christian about obeying the Bible. It's entirely possible to obey a whole range of things that are written in the Bible and yet still be very far from the true heart of Jesus. For example, the Pharisees were expert Bible obeyers and yet far from the heart of Jesus. And so it is therefore very important that we have a coherent method of biblical interpretation that is faithful to Jesus Christ. That is, at least, if we want to be Christian in the true sense of the word. A method of biblical interpretation that takes deeply to heart, as our reading from John tells us, God gave the law through Moses and also through many high-profile athletes and Christian celebrities and megachurch pastors. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. A few months ago, a colleague in ministry, Andrew Sangster, up the road at West Baptist, he told me that he was planning a series of sermons on the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, and wondered if I had a commentary that he could borrow. Now, the thing about Nehemiah is that he was someone who was dedicated to obeying the Bible, and also someone who was zealously committed to urging others to obey what they believed the Bible was teaching. And so, as we see from our reading in chapter 8, they spent many days listening to Nehemiah the priest reading from and explaining the book of the law of Moses, and then doing their best to obey it. We see this again in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, beginning in verse 1. When the law of Moses was being read aloud to the people, they came to the passage that said that no Ammonite or Moabite was ever to be permitted to join God's people. When the people of Israel heard this law, they excluded all foreigners from the community. I told Andrew that I didn't have a commentary on the book of Nehemiah, but that if I did, I would want it to be an extended contextual elaboration on Jesus Christ. As Jeremy read for us earlier, this is what is written, Jesus says, in all the law and the prophets and the psalm. Messiah must suffer and then on the third day be raised from the dead, and in his name forgiveness and repentance must be preached to all people beginning in Jerusalem. That's the sort of commentary that I would want on the book of Nehemiah. We talked together about the various sermons and books that we had read on Nehemiah. Good stuff on faithfulness to the call of God, courage in the face of adversity, dedication to wanting to be obedient to God, enacting social justice for the poor and the oppressed, and especially the key theme of integrity in leadership. We also reflected on the shadow side of Nehemiah, his unforgiving spirit. He prays in chapter 4 that God show no mercy to the people who were obstructing his efforts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. the way he so often recommends himself to God, saying things like, "I pray you, O God, remember to my credit everything that I have done for this people." It's quite extraordinary the number of times the word "I" is used in the book of Nehemiah in this sort of context. We reflected also on his violence. What he says in chapter 13, verse 23, especially disturbed us. "At that time I also discovered," says Nehemiah, "that many of the Jewish men had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or some other language and didn't know how to speak the language of Judah. I reprimanded the men. I called down curses upon them, beat them, and pulled out their hair." We wondered how we might feel if Nehemiah turned up at either of our churches wanting to become a member. I thought about our landslip issue and thought that having an expert wall builder with access to political patronage and good at motivating people would really bring some positives. But I also thought about the fact that we have some mixed race marriages that we don't want broken up or cursed because their children don't speak the language of Judah. And so I felt on balance it would probably be best if he went somewhere else. We also wondered who in the New Testament most resembled Nehemiah. Have a go yourself. We thought about Saul of Tarsus, who described himself in Philippians, saying, "As for keeping the Jewish law is concerned, I was a Pharisee. As far as a person can be righteous by obeying the commands of the law, I was without fault." But we decided upon the Pharisee in Luke 18 who goes to the temple and prays by rehearsing all of his religious accomplishments before God and denigrating others for their failure of piety. To me, reading Nehemiah feels like standing at the origins of what eventually became first century Pharisaism. John tells us in 1:14 that the Word became a human being. The Word became flesh, as other translations put it. And many Christians take this to mean that Jesus is like God. But the problem with that is that it's just not radical enough to ensure a method of biblical interpretation that is genuinely Christian. And so in the absence of this method, what happens so often is that sincere Christians read the Old Testament, they learn things about God, and then when they get to the New Testament, because Jesus is like God, they then bolt onto Jesus all the things that they have learned about God without him. But what we must understand is that all of the Old Testament is pre-Christian. It's pre-Jesus. And much of it is also sub-Christian. And as a result, this method frequently bolts onto Jesus things that Jesus himself rejects, or at least radically reformulates. For example, Jesus rejected and radically reformulated clearly stated Old Testament status about what Messiah would look like. A victorious sword-wielding warrior. Jesus radically rejected and reformulated many of the things around what the Old Testament said about what the kingdom of God would look like, about the purity laws, about the Sabbath, about the temple, and about the status of non-Jewish people in the community of God. However, not only does John's statement in 1 John 14, the Word became flesh, mean that Jesus is like God, much more radically and much more importantly, I believe, it means that God is like Jesus. It means, as John goes on to say in 1:18, that because no one has ever seen God, no one. Moses hasn't, Nehemiah hadn't, Ezra hadn't. No one has ever seen God, the only Son who is the same as God and who is at the Father's side. He, and therefore not these others, has made him known. Because it is Jesus and Jesus alone who has seen God and who is the same as God, this means that Jesus takes precedence over all previous revelation from people like Moses and Nehemiah and others, people who haven't seen God and are not the same as God. As we read in the opening verses of Hebrews, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors many times and in many ways through the prophets and others. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And consequently, in light of Jesus, these earlier words of revelation must now be regarded as anticipatory, as partial, as provisional, and so rather than bolting what we read in the Old Testament onto Jesus, what the Word became flesh means is that we must now radically reread and rethink and re-theologize the Old Testament anew in light of Jesus. As the voice of God declared on the mountain of transfiguration to the apostles in the presence of Moses, who I think represents the law, and in the presence of Elijah, who represents the prophets, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him, and therefore not to these others," or at least we're to listen to these others, but only to the extent that in their words we hear God's true and living word, Jesus Christ. Now, the thing that intrigues me about Nehemiah, and it's something that I very much take as a warning, is the way that he was so sincere in wanting to obey God, as we've seen on at least two occasions and probably many more. He gathers the people together to hear the book of the law of Moses read and its meaning explained. And as Miriam read for us in chapter 8, they discover from Leviticus chapter 23 the command to celebrate the festival of booths, and so they faithfully obey that command by going into the countryside to cut down branches to make shelters. And then, as I referred in chapter 13, they learn from Deuteronomy chapter 23 that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. And so they zealously respond by excluding all those people of foreign descent from the community of God. But the thing that intrigues me about this is that when Jesus was asked what he considered the most important commandment, he didn't, as did Nehemiah, highlight the festival of booths or that those with Ammonite and Moabite ancestry are to be excluded from the community of God. Rather, He went to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and said, "The most important command is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And then he went to Leviticus chapter 19 and said, "The second is this: Love your neighbor as you love yourself." And I'm pretty sure that Jesus would have included in that loving those with Ammonite and Moabite ancestry. Nehemiah was a deeply devout believer who read the Old Testament sincerely seeking to obey the Bible. But more than that, I believe he was genuinely seeking the true heart of God in this as well. And yet, for all his efforts, he drew interpretive conclusions that were so very different to the interpretive conclusions that Jesus drew, and as a result, behaved in very different ways to the way Jesus behaved. Moreover, the great irony in this, I think, is that had Jesus been there that day, Nehemiah would have excluded him also on account of the fact that he descends from Ruth the Moabite. Deeply ironic. I think it's very instructive to read what Paul says about these matters. For example, in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, to read these not just as Paul's commentary on Israel, Old Testament Israel in general, but as a commentary on Nehemiah specifically. It's interesting to do that. He says, "My friends, how I wish with all my heart for my own people to be saved. How I pray to God for them. I can assure you that they are deeply devoted to God, but their devotion is not based on true knowledge." And by this, of course, Paul means the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as he goes on to say a few verses later in verse 4, "For Christ has brought the law to an end, so that everyone..." And I'm sure he has in mind those who have Ammonite and Moabite ancestry as well. "So that everyone who believes in Jesus is put right with God." And I think we can say the same about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:15 concerning the way that ancient Israelites had typically read Holy Scripture. And that this is also true of Nehemiah as well. Their minds, he says, were closed. And to this very day, their minds are covered with the same veil that covered Moses' face when he came down from the mountain having received the law. Their minds are closed and their minds are covered with a veil as they read the books of the Old Covenant. And I believe this is true, sadly, of many Christians in our day also. But Paul tells us the veil is removed only when a person is joined to Christ. And I take that to mean, to include it at least, only when a person has a method of biblical interpretation that is genuinely Christian. Now, the reason I take the story of Nehemiah as a warning is because I'm haunted by the question, to what extent have I, as a minister of word and sacrament, and as we, as faithful Christians generally, but to what extent have I, as a minister of word and sacrament, actually done the same? That is, read the Bible, genuinely seeking to obey it, yet in doing so, drawn un-Jesus-like interpretive conclusions that I've then bolted onto Jesus and then in his name zealously imposed upon others, all the while congratulating myself before God for my Christian faithfulness. Mercifully, however, John tells us, the law has been given through Moses, and sadly through many sincere Christians as well. But grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ, and thank God for that. Let us pray. God of grace and truth, we thank you that you have revealed your true heart to us, not through Moses or Nehemiah or Christian celebrities, but through Jesus Christ, the only one who has ever seen you, who was at your side and explained who you truly are. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to be faithful followers of Jesus. As we read your written word in Holy Scripture, remove the veil that covers our hearts and minds so that it may always be your living word, Jesus Christ, we hear, love, follow, and obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.